In a messed up world, with conflict evident in so many places, I mean globally, nationally, we see it locally, conflicts in our schools, conflict in our churches, conflict in our families, conflict in our relationships, in a world that is so marked by discord, animosity, conflict, is it possible in this life to have real peace? That's the question. Is it possible to have real peace? And I think you'll find today from the scriptures that we hear together and that you consider that it is, that the answer is yes. But I want you to make a mental note, something sort of as a filter to process the things I'm going to share with you this morning. Don't think of peace simply as something that you're going to passively receive. Like, I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to wait on this. I'm going to wait for it to happen to me. Instead, I want you to think of peace this morning in these terms. This is something that I have to pursue. This is something I've got to really desire myself and go after. I've got to work for this. Because if I just sit back and wait for it to come, it's probably not. But peace is possible. In fact, for God's people, being instruments of peace is not only expected, it's commanded. And that's the text we're going to look at today from the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that you give us just keen insight and clarity into your word today so that as we read, as we think, as we hear, Father, that we have perceived rightly. I pray that we would hear the truth rightly. And Father, I pray that you would enable me to speak it, to teach it accurately, because any application spun off of something that's not true is false at its very core. But Father, I pray more than just apprehending this, Father, you would do a work in us by your Spirit to make us want this, to see the results of this, that you would make us want this for ourselves and for the people around us. And Father, that you would lead us to real action, that we wouldn't be content just hearing and not doing. We wouldn't be satisfied with that. That we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than what you desire for us and for this church and for our family and for our community and beyond. So, Father, stir up in us those things. And then a sense, Father, that this is possible because of you, you at work within us. So teach us your law. Show us your way. Plant new desires in us. Affirm for us that ability you've given us by your Spirit to do what's pleasing to you. And I pray, Father, we would do it. Make us doers of your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a quick review of the Beatitudes because I want to make sure that we're keeping all these parts connected, even though we're handling them one small segment at a time. I want to make sure that we're seeing the big picture constantly. And if you're new today, this will help you in sort of a flash catch up to where we've been and give you a sense of where we're going from here. Remember about the Beatitudes that we talk about blessed, and we see that as a recurring theme, right? Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are those who act in this way or think this way. When you think of that term blessed, maybe you've heard it rendered in the past. These are the keys to happiness. I saw one sermon series where these are the happitudes. I mean, that's kind of cute, I guess, but it's not altogether accurate. I'm not saying these things, doing these, living this way, won't bring about a different measure of happiness. That's not really what this is about. That's not the primary point. Being blessed isn't really about how you feel. Being blessed, according to these Beatitudes, is about what God thinks of you, what God thinks of us. It's the sort of life that God honors, the sort of life that pleases Him, the sort of life that God can pour out promises and blessings to. So don't think of this so much as a guide to happiness. If I start doing these things a little bit better and a little bit greater degree, I'm going to feel better. I'm going to have a smile on my face. Instead, think of this as what God will uniquely honor, what will please Him, and what will result in ultimate reward from God. So you take these Beatitudes together, these qualities, these characteristics, and they're comprising the expectations and responsibilities of one of God's own, a disciple of Jesus. And then when you take those blessings, those are privileges or promises of being part of God's people, God's kingdom. And so it all fits together. Secondly, I want you to remember this. The teachings cannot be rightly understood or applied independently of each other. So these aren't like proverbs. You just pull one out. Or little maxims, little sayings, wise sayings that you might apply. It's not like some of us in this room would say, yeah, I need to work on that mercy part. Some of us in this room need to work on that purity part. And I'm not saying that the application may not vary by degree, but God's aim for us is that this be who we all are in Christ, that this would mark God's people. This would mark true disciples. They're describing a total character of a follower of Christ. It's about transformation. So, that brings me to number three. Remember, too, that Jesus wasn't simply describing preferred personality types. So, in other words, well, some people are just naturally meeker. Some people are more humble than others. Some people are non-confrontational. So they're more peaceful and more apt to peacemaking. Now, these aren't preferred personality types. This doesn't apply differently based on who you are or your own basic nature. These are the specifications that Jesus was giving for his people. Be like this. For some of you, it may be easier. It may fit more naturally. But for all of us, the expectation is the same, that God would do a work in us that would make us less of us and more of him. And so the mark would be transformation. Which brings me to number four. And I left out a word, I think, in your notes. Jesus isn't teaching. There's a word there. There's a verb in there. Jesus isn't teaching here what just anyone could do. That would just be general ethics. I mean, anyone, anywhere, with or without Christ, can challenge themselves to more ethical behavior. Yeah, I need to be nicer. Yeah, I need to be a little bit more patient. Yeah, I need to be kinder. Yeah, I need to act better when I'm in traffic. Yeah, I need to treat the people in service industries better with more respect. I mean, your list just goes down the line. But we're not talking about general ethics here. We're talking about that which only his disciples are truly going to be able to do. This is the mark of those who belong to him. That's why you see in our Beatitude today, those who do this, these peacemakers, will be called sons of God. Something unique about them. And this was a discussion point, I think, in your small groups, in your life groups over the last couple weeks. If anyone should ever look at the Beatitudes and think this is some formula for works-based righteousness, works-based salvation. You know, here's Jesus not teaching something that's new covenant, only by grace. He's teaching something that's decidedly old covenant. Do these things, you'll get these things. That person only needs to look as far back as the very first Beatitude to see that's impossible. Because the reward of the first beatitude, that poverty of spirit, that one who recognizes, I don't have anything in and of myself. I've got no merit in and of me that deserves Christ or his mercies. That person now is ready to receive grace. And it's God's grace that meets us at the point of our despair and our hopelessness. The Sermon on the Mount actually shows us how high God's standard is and how reachable it is. It turns us to the law to see the strength of the law, the power of the law, the impossibility even of the law, so that in humility we would turn to God for grace, for mercy, for help. But then in Christ, and this is the way the law works, turns us back to the law for our sanctification, because the law shows us how we ought to live, now empowered to do so. So our first look at the law is, how do I do that? How do I achieve that? How can I earn God on my own? I can't. But as a Christian, one who has the Spirit of God in them, now I'll look back to the law and say, how does God want me to live? What sort of sanctification is there? Martin Luther emphatically stated about the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Christ is saying nothing in this text about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he's already a Christian and is in a state of grace. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. And finally, the benefits to the Sermon on the Mount, because we see these propositional statements. Blessed are those who do this. And sometimes some very specific statements, what they'll inherit, what they'll receive, what they'll be called. The benefits for living as Jesus requires, living in his kingdom under his authority, are both now, to a degree, and later, ultimately. It's both now and not yet. It's an already and not yet. So think of this, the Beatitudes we've seen so far. If you come to Christ by faith, you'll receive the kingdom now, but you'll enjoy it fully without any filters, without any hindrances, ultimately forever. If you mourn over your sins now, If there's brokenness over your sin, you will feel the peace of God and forgiveness and the comfort of His redemption that it brings. You're going to feel that. You're going to feel Him lifting off that burden, but you're going to enjoy Him absolutely with no presence of sin forever. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness now, you'll start to find it. You'll start to live in it. You'll start to experience it, enjoy it. But ultimately, you're going to be in a place where the righteousness is perfected. Those who are holy and pure will see God face to face one day. That's the promise of Scripture. But at the same time, there's an element of our being able to see God so much better with a clean heart now than we're ever going to be able to see Him when sin taints that vision of God and even the desire to see God. So similarly, peacemaking now marks us as God's children, because we're different than other people. We're unique. But ultimately, we're going to live in a state of perfect peace with God. And finally, as we'll see next week in the Beatitudes, we will be persecuted in this life. That's the price of faithfulness. That's the price of living under the kingship of Jesus. But the reward is ultimate, and that's in eternity. So it's already and not yet. Now, I put a little sort of, not a chart exactly, and if I had a pen, I would mark yours like minor mark to my notes. But I want you to see sort of the center of the Beatitudes. So we've seen this build up so far. It starts with a right view of self, that poverty of spirit in verse 3. A right view of sin in verse 4, where I begin to mourn over sin. I take sin seriously. The weight of sin has an impact on me. I'm not dismissive of it anymore. I'm not making excuses for it anymore. I'm not minimizing it in my life and its effects anymore. And so I mourn over my sin. And then in that reception of mercy, I mean, God has forgiven me. I go from how I saw myself with such great need to a recipient of such great mercy. I'm humbled by that. There's a meekness that ensues from that. There's a right sense of self now as a result of that. Look at what God has done for me. I didn't deserve this, but look at God's great love for me. Look what I have now in Him. And it creates this sort of humble dependence on God. Why would I ever leave the side of the one who gives me everything? The fruit of that is a deep desire for God, a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. What I didn't have, what I lacked most, is what I now want most. And this shifting of desire, this reorienting of priorities and values, is probably the clearest mark that I'm actually converted, that I'm actually redeemed, that I want new things and I don't want some of the old things. And so the results of this is God's transforming me and I have this desire for Him, that right view of self, my own humbleness, it creates mercy in me towards others, a compassionate character. That's what God has done in me. He showed me who I was. How can I not see other people differently now and be more compassionate, merciful towards them? My view of sin, when I finally saw it and mourned over it, as I pursued God's righteousness, it created an inward desire for purity, a seeking of purity. This is who I was, but now I want this now. I want to live this life. And because I recognize what God has done for me, humbled by it, amazed by it, blown away that God would receive me a sinner, that God would give His grace to me, that God would make me His own son or daughter, and shower His affection on me and promise His inheritance to me. What does that rightly create in me? Now I've got this desire to be a reconciler. Because here's what I want. I want you to know that too. I want you to have that too. I want you to have what God has done for me. And so I'm not preaching at you, man. I'm not condemning you. I'm not trying to debate with you or argue with you. I'm trying to give you something. I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to share something with you. I'm trying to give you good news so that you can have what I have in Christ, not because of me, but because of Him, and all that centered in righteousness. So that brings us to our verse today, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Maybe underline just one small part, just so we don't lose our focus here. Not just peaceful, but peacemakers. It's not enough. Listen to what I'm saying. It's not enough as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, to be here this morning, as great as it is, as glorious a thing as it is, to know I'm at peace with God. God is calling us to be peacemakers. There's an active responsibility here, something God wants us to be doing here. So what does it take to be a peacemaker? I want to sort of lay a foundation. It's very simple. Just three simple statements about peacemaking. But I want you to think about all the implications of what I'm about to say and how they speak to you. The necessary foundation, and I can't stress this more strongly than I'm going to. I want you to hear this. The necessary foundation of being a peacemaker is being at peace yourself. Being at peace yourself. Every sort of conflict that we have, every sort of conflict in the world, you put conflict on any level, personally, one-to-one, conflict among groups, conflict among nations, whatever conflict you see, it all is rooted inside. In fact, we could say this, and we wouldn't be oversimplifying. Sin is at the heart of every conflict. Sin. There's sin in there. There's something broken in there that causes this. We can look at every type of conflict and say there's sin that's driving this. And the question is, are you at peace yourself? Is your heart settled? Is your life settled? Because out of you, out of your heart, everything about you flows. It's the center of who you are. We talked about that last week when it comes to purity of heart. It's very hard to be a peacemaker when I've got all sorts of internal conflicts myself. When I've got all sorts of disconnect inside, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Are you at peace yourself? And let me break it down with these questions for you. First one is this, and most important by far, because it'll drive everything else. Are you at peace with God? You probably heard this phrase before. We talk about someone who's sick or dying. I hope they made peace with God. I hope they made their peace with God. That's a real thing. Now, that's not just a final prayer at the bedside. That's not just some final cry out to get mercy at the very end. That's a real thing, because your condition right now is either at peace with God or at enmity with God. There's no neutral territory here. In this great spiritual conflict, there are but two kingdoms, and those two kingdoms are at odds. There's the kingdom of God in Christ, and there's the kingdom of this world, governed by the prince and power of this world. Those two kingdoms are and will be at odds. Are you at peace with God? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only means to be justified, to be treated as if you have not sinned, to be treated as if you're righteous, to have your sins taken care of, the sins that put you at odds with God. The only way to be at peace with Him is to have those removed. How are they removed? By faith and trust in Christ Jesus. In His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His bodily resurrection, His sure and certain return. I mean, foundational question here, because no matter how you answer the other ones, your answers really don't matter if you're not at peace with God. Jesus Christ is Himself our peace, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ Jesus, you once were far off. You're outside of Christ, outside of His kingdom, at odds with Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one, broken down in His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. That wall of hostility is hostility not between me and you, or between you and some other ethnic group or nationality. It's the wall between you and God. It's a wall of hostility because of sin and His judgments. How did He do this? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In this context of Ephesians, you had conflict between Jew and Gentile, two groups, religious, cultural, ethnic groups that did not connect. And He's using them as a case study of reconciliation. How does He make those two groups reconciled? By making us new people in Christ. Reconciling us to Christ first. The means to reconciliation to any people or people group is Christ. Christ has made us new. How does Christ reconcile us to the Father? Through the cross. And He came and preached peace. And this is the purpose of Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's why Jesus came, to a world at odds with God Himself. I mean, that's the condition of the world that we live in. You wonder why it's so evil, why it's so broken, why it's getting worse and worse, why we're seeing the spinning cycle of evil at every level? This world is at war with God. And that war that once was fought in the shadows is now being fought in the open. And we're seeing the expression of it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We may be shocked and dismayed. We shouldn't be surprised. This world is at odds with God. And there's only one means of bringing peace, and that's through Christ. Second question I want you to think about for yourself. Are you at peace with your past? And this is a huge subject, and each of these I recognize as a question, as a spinoff into a whole series of messages in and of itself. The reason I ask you this question is I guess I talked to too many Christians who are still hung up on who and what they used to be. And I don't know if it's partially our fault, when I say ours, the church, people like me, because we haven't sufficiently taught the grace of Christ that makes people new. As Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. Have we not taught that? Have you not heard that? Or have you listened to the voice of the enemy that says, not quite? Nah, not really. That's just sort of figurative language. No, that's literal language. God is a much better forgiver than you are a sinner. He's a much better forgiver than we are forgivers, and His grace is greater than our sin. Are you at peace with your past? Here's just a little case study in Isaiah. I won't go too deep. Maybe it'll whet your appetite to read a little of this occasion. The nation of Israel had been taken into captivity because of sin. It's a long cyclical story arc of sin, rebellion, preaching of God's judgment comes, brokenness, repentance, restoration, then repeat the cycle. This time now they've been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, an evil, godless people. God was giving them the judgment of their own choices. You want to live in a godless way, then you're going to live under godless people. There's a lesson for us in there somewhere. As modern-day Americans and Christians, you want to continue to refuse God and His goodness, expect the judgment of living with your choices. And so we're seeing that. Well, to the Israelites, He's giving a message of grace. And He says, basically, I'm going to be restoring you. I'm going to be removing, bringing you back. I'm going to be bringing you back home out of captivity. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, this is what God does by His grace. This is what God does for the repentant. This is what God does for the poor in spirit, the humble of heart, those who desire righteousness. Listen, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to bring you out of that. I'm going to restore you. You have to trust that and believe that. You've got to make peace with that. Have you asked God to forgive you for the things that you need to that He needs to forgive, that you need to be forgiven of? Have you made amends where amends can be made? And have you received the grace of Christ? Have you trusted in it? Maybe the last person to forgive will be you forgiving you. If we confess our sins, this is a promise. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have that inner turmoil still connected to a past that God has forgiven. It's hard to live in peace. And He wants you to have peace. He wants to set you free of that. He wants you to know the power of grace, greater than you can imagine. Embrace that grace that says, I don't have to repeat those things. I don't have to be that same person anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. God has made me new. God has given me a new future as a result. Third question, maybe a little bit harder to nail down. So wrestle with this for a little bit. Are you at peace with your life right now? Are you at peace with your life right now? When I talk about that inner turmoil, I wonder sometimes on a Sunday morning, God's people gathered, and you hear scripture, you sing songs. Maybe you'll hear a testimony or you'll see something good that God's doing in the world, like in Kenya. And something about it just doesn't connect for you because there's this inner turmoil of who you know you ought to be, who you know God calls you to be, with what you know you're really doing, thinking, feeling, behaving, who you really are. And this internal conflict has to be reconciled. I mean, simply put, you've got to be who you are. You've got to live who you are. This is the applied message of the gospel. You're not earning your way to Christ, but live out who you are. Walk in what God has given you. Be the person that God has made you. Because apart from that, you're going to have this constant turmoil internally. You're not going to be settled. You're not going to be at peace yourself. Here's you a promise, Psalm 119, 165. There's your verse. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I mean, think of this promise for a moment, an application of what I'm saying. When you know what it is that you ought to be doing, when you know what it is to do right and you don't do it, well, obviously Paul said in Romans, that's sin. But the positive principle is this: when you love the things of God and you walk in them, guess what the result of that is? Peace. There's peace. Because that's who you are. That's what you were made to do. Again, thinking of the law. Initially, the law was meant to turn you to God for grace. But not to abandon that law, but to now, in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, look back to that law and say, God, what do you expect of me as your son, as your daughter, as one of your people? And to walk in that, live in that, that's peace. To live in a way inconsistent with who you are, with this new creation, is to live at war with yourself. Some of you are living at war with yourself. And you're not going to be at peace with God, with you, with others, until you settle that issue. Let me flesh this out a little bit larger. This is from James. Okay, this is in James. James chapter 3, towards the end, and the beginning of James chapter 4. And so track with me for a minute. I'll make sense of what I'm saying. He says, "Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." You can circle that word, disorder. So if there's an internal disconnect inside of me, the result is going to be disorder. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, he's looking to this internal life of mine. If it's in conflict, if I have a divided heart, if I'm unsettled about my allegiances, am I doing what pleases me or what pleases God? And if I'm unsettled about my sense of morality, what's good, what's right, what's true, and I'm living this conflict, this is going to show up. But a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace, internal peace. And then to explain this, I think beginning of chapter 4 really necessarily connects within chapter 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is there conflict? Why do you have conflict with other people? Why do you get irritated so easily? Why do you respond so harshly? Well, why are you so quick to argue, to fight back, to lose your temper, to be unsettled, to have problems? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Think about that statement for a moment. When I talk about peace with yourself, your passions at war within you, conflicting desires. I want this, but I also want this, and these two things cannot, will not ever fit together. And until you reorder those things, until your passions are His, until your desires are good and godly, those conflicting passions are going to show up in all of this: selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, disorder, and every vile practice springs out of the heart. What causes it? Your passions. You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Your passions are showing up all the time in your external conflicts and what you fight over. Are you at peace right now? Does the peace of Christ rule your life? Does the peace of Christ rule your life? Let me read the passage, Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." F.F. Bruce is a noted New Testament scholar, and he says this idea of "let the peace of Christ rule," the word we would probably use in modern vernacular would be arbitrate. Let Christ, does the peace of Christ in your mind, in your heart, in the settled center of you, arbitrate things? Does Christ Himself umpire for you? Is He the one that's deciding how you're going to respond in adversity, how you're going to handle conflict, what you're going to do when you're offended, what you're going to do when someone says something contrary to what you think or feel, or whatever it may be? What decides in that moment? Who decides what's right? Who counsels you? Let the peace of Christ be that arbitrator, that umpire. Let the peace of Christ rule. Your decisions, are your words, are your reactions, are they demonstrating Christ's peace ruling? are your own internal conflicts ruling? Philippians 4:7 carries a related promise to this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a great verse, one of those refrigerator ones. You put it up there and look at it during the week. But it's set in a context. This is why I said peace is not passive. Peace is active. You've got to want this, pursue it. Because the context of this mind-boggling sort of peace, the kind that surpasses all understanding, included these things. Rejoice always. Not feel happy always, but to choose to rejoice in God always. Find reasons to give God praise. Find reasons to give God thanks. Find reasons to be joyful. Look beyond your immediate circumstances. Rejoice always, no matter what. Refuse to worry, no matter what. Instead, replacing that worry with praying, no matter what. Praying for everything. So in this context of, I'm going to choose to find a reason to rejoice. I'm going to refuse to worry. Instead, I'm going to pray all the time. The response of that, or the fruit of that, is going to be mind-boggling peace. What happens when a person says, God, I trust you? What happens, God, when I say to you, you're bigger than all these problems I have? What happens when I let you arbitrate? What happens when I stop feeling I've got to fight every fight, win every battle, solve every conflict, instead say, no, Christ, let me be an instrument of your peace today, and may your peace rule in my heart. Peace rules. So when we talk about peacemaking, what are we talking about? Well, peacemaking at its core is the activity of reconciliation. We see peacemaking, that's what we're talking about. Reconciliation. We're not talking about somebody who just says, no, I'm not going to fight. That's passivity. No, we're talking about reconciliation. No, this, we're going to fix this. We're going to address this. We're going to make this right. When we think of the sort of peace that Jesus is describing, he's describing the peace he came to bring, to break down that wall that divided us and God, and break down that wall then that divides people with other people. Only Christ can do that. It's reconciliation. He came to reconcile us to Christ. He came to reconcile us to one another. He came to bring peace. So it begs the question, am I actively seeking the reconciliation of others to God? To be a peacemaker, that's just critical. That's just part of the equation. Am I helping other people? Am I seeking this? Listen, you've got to be reconciled to God. I guess in these uncertain times, these crazy times that we live in, these darkly immoral times, one of the most common questions that I get now is, do you think we're in the end times? You think we're in the last days? Well, the answer to that is always yes, and we really have been since the ascension of Christ. And I don't say that tritely. Are we getting close to the end of the end of the end days? Perhaps. Even more a reason that we should be telling people, the King is coming. You need to be reconciled to that King before he comes. He comes with his sword on his side. He comes in judgment. Be reconciled to God. Our King is coming back to judge the nations and all the people in them. Be reconciled to God. I urge you to be reconciled. Are you doing that for others? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the seriousness of God, knowing the holiness of God, knowing the promised return of God in Christ and the judgments that will ensue, we persuade others. A little farther down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read this because here's the promise. Why are we persuading others? Because we know that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. We persuade others to be reconciled to God because we know they can be, whoever they are. They can be made a new creation in Christ. Old passing away, the new coming. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's impossible to read the scriptures and see our role as Christians to simply be passive. It's to just receive the mercies of God and not to be instruments of mercy, to receive the grace but not be instruments of grace, to receive the reconciliation but not be ministers of it, is impossible. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are you seeking the reconciliation of others? Again, that's what I said in the beginning. I'm not talking about winning a debate. I'm not talking about outpointing someone in an argument. I'm not talking about simply proclaiming their judgment. I'm saying there is a means to be reconciled to the Almighty God, and I can tell you what that means is. Are you doing that? And what about in the body of Christ together? Are you actively pursuing peace with other believers? This is our mark as believers, that we not only have peace with God, but we live in different relationships, healthier relationships with one another. We don't live and look like the world. It ought to look different. There ought to be something about our community as believers that is actually compelling for people to see how they live with one another. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. That's what I meant earlier. Be who you are. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to these words. I'm reading too fast. Humility? I don't think of myself higher than I ought to think, or better, or greater than you. Gentleness, not quarrelsomeness, not harshness. Patience, not thin-skinnedness, easy offendability. Bearing with one another. I think we forget that one often, that the Scriptures call us as Christians not just to forgive one another, but to bear with one another. What do you do with somebody who continues to do what they do? The person that continues to be a thorn in your side, a rock in your shoe, the person that continues to say the wrong things. How can we practice forbearance with one another as we've been treated in Christ? Eager, listen to this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. That's active. I'm looking for ways that we can be at peace. What about my own responsibility? Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Are you doing your part? Are you doing your part to live peaceably? Strive for peace with everyone, Hebrews 12:14 says. And in 1 Peter 3:10, we see this command, let us turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. What's the precursor to that? In 1 Peter 3:10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, this is one of the things they'll do. They'll turn away from evil. They'll seek peace and pursue it. You want your life to be better? You want to see better days? Seek peace. Seek it. Pursue it. Don't just wait on it. Don't just expect it of others. Go after it. There are some practical skills along the way if you want to actively pursue peace. Some things that you can do better, not just think about this theologically, but practically. Do you know how to take personal responsibility without deflecting? Without placing blame somewhere else? Without excusing? Have you learned how to take personal responsibility? If you're in a conflict with someone, and you're trying to have peace and reconcile, it's not, yeah, but you did this, and I know I also did this. I can only take responsibility for me. In that moment, you have to own that, take responsibility. Have you learned how to apologize? You apologize terribly if you're one of those people that says this, I'm sorry if. I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry that you feel this way. No, no, no. Those are not apologies. Those are diversions from the real thing. In fact, start your apologies with something like this and you'll do far better. Please forgive me for. Please forgive me for. Speak clearly what that is. What you acknowledge that you've done, forgive me for. Don't hold grudges. These are simple, basic Christian things. Don't hold grudges. Satan loves to seed that and fertilize that so that grows into a bitter root and a bitter tree that just overshadows everything. Don't hold grudges. Don't allow it. Sometimes you and I need to learn not to speak, don't we? Most of the apologies I've had to make in my life have been things that I said that I shouldn't have said. Things I said in the moment. Things that I justified. Well, you know me, us redheads. I used to have red hair. Don't anymore. I don't know what color it is now. It's kind of fading away, but I used to, you know, use that as excuse. Well, you know us, you know, this Irish stock, redhead, blah, all this nonsense. You're not more genetically inclined to be a jerk. Doesn't fly. Doesn't matter where you're from. And learn not to speak. Learn that you don't have immaturity. Learn that you don't have to fix everything yourself. And trust God to do some things. Trust God to work in people's hearts and intercede. And be on guard against your own pride. How much of our conflict is rooted in a sense of offense? Wait, he should not talk to me like that. Does he know who I am? I ought to have more respect than that. I ought to be treated better than that. And whatever the other conditions are, that our pride is just always lurking underneath there. And as much as possible, I hope we're learning this and seeing this in Sermon on the Mount, give grace as God has given grace. Let's give grace. Let's give lots of grace. By the way, it's not just enough to work to these things practically. Sometimes, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you've got to deal with people among you who are peace disruptors, conflict causers. Are you responding biblically to divisive people that upset the peace? I don't think Christians do this enough. I don't think Christians check one another enough here. And the Bible says that we should check one another sometimes. Wait, that's not appropriate. Wait, that's not okay. No, I don't want to hear that. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Avoid divisive people. Avoid people who love to stir up conflict and disorder. Avoid people that just seem to love a good fight. There's nothing godly in that. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. You don't have to win every fight. Some of you just walk away and say, I'm not dealing with this anymore. But we don't fuel it. Some of us love to hear something juicy, spicy. We love to be in it, the drama, the conflict. It's not of God. Are you responding biblically yourself to divisive people? And finally, here's a promise. The reward of peacemaking is to be uniquely marked as God's own. I spent a fair amount of time exploring this part of the passage. What does it mean to be called sons of God? Is there something more here than meets the eye? But I came to the conclusion, it's just consistent with the rest of the text. It's talking about this inheritance, this identity that's yours in Christ. And this is not a small thing. When it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Why? Because peacemakers are uniquely unlike everyone else. And they're uniquely like Christ. It's a very defining mark. It's something that sets you apart. When everyone else wants to stir up the drama and the conflict, what if you're the one that wants to bring about reconciliation and you're working at it? Reconciliation is hard. It requires hard conversations. It requires confrontation sometimes. It requires uncomfortable meetings. It requires you saying things that people aren't going to want to hear. It may even cost you some closeness of friendship. People may push you away. But reconciliation, not superficial ending of conflict, but real reconciliation. Are we fixing? Are we restoring? Are we doing anything here? Not acting like there's not a problem, but fixing the problem. Not a Band-Aid, but a solution. To be like and do like the God of peace, as Hebrews 13:20 describes him, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 foretold of him, is our greatest aim and reward. Why? Very quickly, because that's who we are. We're the sons of God. We're no longer an enemy of God. If you're a Christian, you're adopted permanently. You're adopted into God's family, His son and daughters. You will be called literally the sons and daughters of God. That's who you are. He's adopted you into His family. Because you're adopted, you enjoy the blessings of a good father. God is good in general, and this whole earth enjoys His general blessings, His common graces. But you, as a child of God, enjoy something that the rest of the world does not. More than just drawing breath, you know the source of that breath. More than just hoping in a tomorrow, you have confidence in the God of tomorrow who holds everything in His hands. These are not comparable benefits. You have a unique blessing of a good father, and ultimately you receive an inheritance that is reserved uniquely for God's own people. Everybody doesn't get this. Everyone doesn't get to go to heaven when they die. Everyone doesn't experience the same eternity. But if you're in Christ, you have a unique eternity and a unique inheritance in that eternity that's God's own. So I leave you with this statement. Being a peacemaker won't make you a child of God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, if you've not put your faith and trust in Him, if He's not put a new heart in you, if His Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, no matter what you do in this room, however good it is, no matter how much you strive for peace, no matter how much you try to go home and reconcile things with your spouse or with your children or at work, whatever it may be, it's not going to earn you the right to be God's children. But if you are God's child, son or daughter, you will be a peacemaker. So I'm going to leave the message here, this sort of hanging. The cliffhanger to the message is this. What will you do with this? What will you do next? What will you do as a child of God in the area of peace and peacemaking? I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that I have handled these scriptures rightly, that we have listened, Father, honestly. Father, now I entrust into your hands through the work of your Spirit to bring to bear these things which we have heard so that we would do them. Father, I pray that first you just affect the attitudes of our heart. Again, Father, cause us to be honest with ourselves. We're good at denial and obfuscation and blame shifting and all those things. Father, I pray you'd make that impossible for us right now. Be forever, I ask, softening our hearts to receive truth, to receive guidance from you so we would respond rightly. Father, there are some in this room, I suspect, that they received a full, direct hit, just bluntly, of what they need to do. They know where they've caused conflict. They know where they're at odds. They know how they're at fault. They know how they've responded poorly or acted wrongly. So, Father, I pray you show them exactly what to do. Others may be feeling like, it's not my fault. I'm a victim here. And yet, you've also caused us to be proactive peacemakers. What can they do for reconciliation? And Father, I suspect far more than we would like to admit have been relatively indifferent to the condition of the people around us who are, in fact, your enemies. And we don't gloat on that, in that. We're not okay with that. Father, don't let us be okay with that. I pray that you use us as ministers of reconciliation. That's what we've been called to do, to be your ambassadors so that people would be reconciled to you in Christ. So give us this sort of compassion and courage combined to do that well. Father, I pray that we would be genuinely instruments of peace and so be marked out as yours. Something unique about us. Something unique about who you've shaped us to be. And Father, may we trust in you for these results. In our obedience, may we be faithful and trust in you to do what we are not able to do. Work through us, Father, as we obediently respond to you. Show us what you have us to do next, I pray. Each of us, Father, that we would commit to doing it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.